Hey, everybody. This is Pastor Travis from AOL Church, and I want to thank you for joining us on our podcast. I pray this inspires you, encourages you, and leads you to your next step to connect with God. Enjoy the message.
If any of us have been involved with sickness or anything like that, it always has something to do with the uniqueness of the blood. But when the word says that the life of the flesh is in the blood in Leviticus 17, there's so much to learn, and I believe we can be edified by just to know a few things as we move forward. So bear with me as we go through this part about the chemistry of the blood. I think it'll shine some light on some things and also go along with our teaching on the blood covenant. There was a time not too long ago in man's history when they thought blood could be dangerous, and they performed what was called bloodletting, opening a vein and taking blood out. It was thought that bloodletting was a method to be used for the relief of physical suffering. Withdrawing blood was supposed to be a means of curing. Now, of course, men know that that's just the opposite is true. Physicians prescribe blood transfusions as a means of introducing new life and combating disease. God's word said 3,000 years ago, before man realized it, that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And you know, let me give you an example of bloodletting. When Elijah confronted the 400 prophets of Baal at the big gathering they had in front of King Ahab, and they did their little song and dance trying to get their God to respond. One of the things that they did, because they couldn't get anything happening, and you can go back and read that story in 1 Kings chapter 18. But one of the things they did was they cut themselves and let blood flow. That they thought that would increase their chances of their God responding and consuming their sacrifice. It didn't work. But anyway, that's one of the things. It's a pagan art. It's a pagan ritual. Anyway, that's an example of that. And we see also there's things going on nowadays in a lot of cults, a lot of kids and people, the folks that are involved in satanic worship and things like that, they still do bloodletting in that case. It's a pagan ritual. It shouldn't be done in that facet. But anyway, that's kind of a modern day rendition of bloodletting as far as we know. So did you know that the barber pole is a relic of the day when men thought it was advantageous to get rid of blood, and the candy stripe marker indicated the place where bloodletting was practiced? That's how that got started. And I guess probably in a barbershop now, there may still be a little bloodletting inadvertently, you know, when the barber cuts you with a razor or something like that. But that's really not the origin of it. You'll find that the Bible is highlighted with blood from beginning to end. Its blessed pages are stained crimson with its steady flow. Some call this the scarlet thread of redemption. It's all through the Bible. To those who say that blood is repulsive, modern medical practice must be exceedingly offensive. We are being called upon to give our blood, and doctors are taking it and introducing it into the veins of their patients. In the realm of science, blood is coming into its own worth. The human body has many different types of tissue: muscle, nerve, fat, gland, bone, and connective tissue. All these issues have one thing in common. They are fixed cells, microscopically small, and have a specific and limited function. Unlike these fixed tissues, the blood is fluid and mobile. That is, not limited to one part of the body. It is free to move throughout the entire body and touch every other fixed cell as it supplies it with nourishment and carries off the waste products and the ashes of the cell activity in a process that's called metabolism. The human body has about 5 quarts of this blood, and this blood is pumped by the heart and circulates through the system about every 23 seconds. Can you imagine that? Your blood flows through your body every 23 seconds, a full cycle. It's amazing. Wow, God created us well, didn't he? And every cell is constantly supplied and cleansed, and at the same time is in constant communication with every cell in that body. Blood is the most mysterious of all tissues, composed of scores of elements and compounds and strange chemical bodies whose function is not yet fully understood, but all of which have to do with the mystery of life. God said it well when he said life is in the blood. Once blood fails to reach the cells and members of the body, they promptly die. No man ever dies until his blood ceases to circulate. Life is in the blood. Man has learned a great deal about blood with the discovery of the microscope and the development of blood chemistry, and although Much is still a mystery. We have a reasonable, thorough understanding of its physical structure. The human body has about 5 quarts of blood and is wholly dependent upon the circulation of this fluid for its life, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. The blood consists of a liquid vehicle called the plasma, a colorless liquid which are floating the various cellular elements in it, which are found in its solution of a great many chemical compounds. The solid part of the blood consists mainly of 3 kinds of cells: the platelets, thin transparent cells whose function is still obscure. Then there are the red cells. There are about 5 million per cubic millimeter, and they are the cells which carry the fuel to the tissues in the form of the combined oxygen and which give the blood its red color. There are also white cells, of which are several kinds. These have to do particularly with the defenses and the body combating infection. Other elements provided for the clotting of the blood when an artery or vein is severed. These antigens and antibodies prevent disease. Stay with me. I know this is long and drawn out, but I think it has a lot to apply because we need to know the uniqueness of the blood. The red cells and the white cells are more easily studied, and so a great deal is known concerning them. The red cells are minute, disc-shaped cells containing a mysterious substance called hemoglobin, an iron compound that has an affinity for oxygen, the fuel of the body. These red cells traveling through the lungs come in contact with the oxygen in the air we breathe and unite loosely with it to form oxyhemoglobin. In that form, they travel to all the cells and discharge their little cargo to the cell, thus providing it with vital oxygen for combustion and heat. Then the blood picks up the waste products of the tissues, the carbon dioxide, and the ashes of the tissue metabolism called the cell garbage, and discharges this through the kidneys, the skin, the bowels, the lungs, and then refilled with a load of precious oxygen, repeats the entire cycle again, taking about 23 seconds for one trip around. The food is carried to the tissues of the blood, and in the same vehicle, the garbage is carried off, and yet there is never any contamination. Psalm 139:14, the psalmist writes, he said, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." Isn't that the truth? Aren't we fearfully and wonderfully made to think that all that takes place, nothing gets contaminated, and we're in good shape because of the blood. We're alive because of the blood. How perfectly the great Creator made us. Can you imagine a city of fresh produce dealers delivering our food unpacked in the same truck in which they haul garbage. It would be something which our health department certainly would do well to wonder about. While all of this is true of our physical body, it all points to a greater and deeper spiritual truth. The Church of Jesus Christ is called His body. In this body, Jesus Christ is the head, and all the believers are the members of that body, related by the blood of Jesus Christ. The life of each member depended solely for life, nourishment, cleansing, and growth upon the blood of Jesus Christ. The life is in the blood. As essential as the blood is to our body, so essential is the blood of Christ to His body, the church. Jesus' body, blood is also fluid, as it can reach every single member of Christ's body, no matter how far those members may be removed one from another. Have you ever pled the blood over somebody? No matter where they're at, they can be around the world. That blood can be effective just as well over there in a split second. Just as the blood supplies the food elements for nourishment and life and then carries off the waste products and poisons due to cell metabolism, so too the Lord Jesus Christ is to every believer the only source of life, the only support and sustenance of life, but also the one who keeps cleansing us day by day. 1 John 1:9, we all should know this very well. We all should have this one memorized. It says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." The old song, "Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power?" Y'all remember this. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? We used to sing that a lot. It's based on Revelation, where the saints' robes was they're washed to pure white in the blood of the Lamb. In addition to the red cells in the blood plasma, as I mentioned before, there are the white cells. They're called the white cells because they are pale or white in appearance. These white cells are somewhat larger than red cells, but fewer in number. They normally occur in the concentration of about 4,000 to 7,000 per cubic millimeter, where the red cells have had a count of from 4 to 5 million. However, the number of white cells can be very, very rapidly increased in case of emergencies. The normal count can be thought of as the standing army of the bloodstream. When an infection occurs anywhere in the body and the body is attacked by an enemy army of germs, the news is flashed back to the camp where the white cells are manufactured, and immediately the organ turns out a great increased number of these white cells and rushes them to the point of infection. You could call this conscription or drafting of the white cell army in times of emergency. The number of white cells is doubled and then tripled. These white cells are the soldiers of the body because they have the strange power to kill germs and engulf them. Let's say, for instance, that you prick your finger and an infection starts. You soon notice a swelling around the wound. This is caused by blood being rushed to the area carrying these little white soldiers, white cells. These white cells surround the point of infection completely and lay siege to the bacteria, causing the trouble. The millions of soldiers are killed and are gathered in one place where they form what is commonly known as pus. And now the battle is turning, and the wound, which is at first was red and angry and swollen, now comes to what is called a head. A lot of details there, I know, but it's the gross. But just think about it. All of us have been there, huh? I bet you. It has been successfully surrounded, and finally the pimple bursts and the pus is expelled. The pus consists of serum and dead soldiers, millions of the white cells, which gave their lives in the battle of the body. Together with countless numbers of germs partly digested by the white cells, the battle is over. Now, the blood and other white cells come in, clean up the battlefield, and build new tissues until all is healed and nothing but a scar remains. The number of white cell soldiers during all this time had been greatly increased. However, now that the battle is over, they turn to their normal peacetime number. What the blood in our body does for us in times of danger and attack, the precious blood of Jesus does for each and every believer. We can see this in Revelation 12:11, a very familiar verse, but they overcame him. This is what it says in 12:11. It says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. One of the things about that scripture, and you can go back and read 1 John 1:7-9, but it talks about the cleansing of the blood and the confession of our sin. And one of the things that we're talking about is, as we compare the white cells to our body, is it's the ones that fight the infections that we might have. And the thing about it is, where it says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us of our sin from all unrighteousness, what he's saying. But what I wanted to say on there right there is the way we, you know, the blood has the immunity in it. The way that happens is when we keep on confessing and when we keep on being humble before the Lord, that's what builds that immunity into our system. That's what keeps those white cells active and cleansing us from all unrighteousness, sin that will continue to infect us from time to time, because we still live in a body of flesh. We still live in a human body with blood in it. But remember, we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, talking about the devil, the accuser of the brethren, and by the word of their testimony. The devil, well, let me just say, there's a couple other things I wanted to share with you about the blood as we're talking about. When we talk about life, all life is in the blood. That we read that in Leviticus. All healing is in the blood. If you're going to get healed, the blood is going to do it. That's where it's going to happen. Whether it's fixing infection, fights infection, it carries oxygen to your cells, it carries the nutrients to cell. All nutrients are in the blood for a cell rebuilding, restoration, and new cells. All protection is in the blood. All sustenance is in the blood. And then all death is only possible in the blood. And I say that only to say we can look at all those other things and see. But how important is the blood of Jesus to us? It sustains us. It cleanses us. It keeps us going. It keeps us alive. It gives us our new life is what we've got. But when you say all death is only possible in the blood, you think about it. Your body can't die unless something happens to the blood. It either stops flowing, it stops becoming oxygenated, or you lose so much blood that your body can't maintain its life. So it's all death is only possible in the blood. The devil will do anything he can to cause you to stumble, to doubt, to be defeated. He tries to control us through guilt and accusations, through fear and blackmail. But we as saints can know that God has made covenant with us through the blood, and the one who shed that precious covenant, incorruptible blood, sits at the right hand of God as our high priest, who has offered up that blood once and for all and is pleading our case for us before Almighty God. We can read that in Hebrews chapter 9 in verses 12 and 15. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And in 15 it says, and for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So, everything that we could ask for, eternal redemption and our eternal inheritance, the things that we get from the blood, the healing that we have, the life that we have, the health that we have, is through the blood of Jesus that has been offered on our behalf into the most holy place in heaven for us. Now I want to switch it. I want to go to another scripture, which is Hebrews 2:14. We remember in our last lesson, we talked about Jesus as our substitute. He was the Son of Man, and Jesus was the Son of God. So he was our substitute on the cross for both parties, both God and for mankind. Hebrews 2:14 is a verse we need to understand to understand how that happened. And we'll get into a little bit more of it here in a minute. But for as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, this is in King James Version, he also himself likewise took part of the same, talking about Jesus, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Here, the writer of Hebrews, when he says, tells us that we as all people on earth are partakers of flesh and blood, meaning that every one of us share in Adam's flesh and blood. Remember, we talked about the first Adam and the last Adam last week. When this verse says Jesus took part of the same, the Greek word used for part means to take part, but not all. There's two different words. The partakers is a Greek word, koinoneo, which means share in fully. And then the word that says that he also himself likewise took part of, that word is meteko, which means to partake of partly. We all share in Adam's flesh and blood, and so also his sin nature. However, Christ took only part. That is, Jesus took upon himself the flesh of the human race, but the blood flowing through his veins was a result of supernatural divine conception. Jesus was a man of flesh, a perfect human being, but nonetheless of flesh. You could touch him, you could feel him. He had flesh. His body would cut just like anybody else's would. We've seen that when he was beaten, but anyway, we'll see more of that later. But his blood was of divine conception by the Holy Spirit and was the only way the virgin birth could be accomplished. Mary contributed to the body of Jesus. She was the body part, and his body became the seed of David according to the flesh. The Holy Spirit contributed the blood of Jesus. It is sinless blood. It is divine blood. It's precious blood. There has never been any other like it as far as the blood. Jesus became like unto us in all things with one exception. Instead of being conceived by a human father, the divine father conceived him. As a result, biologically, he had a human body, but divine blood. The blood which flows in an unborn baby's arteries and veins is not derived from the mother. Listen to this, and nurses, you can confirm this, but it is produced within the body of the fetus itself only after the introduction of the male sperm. An unfertilized ovum can never develop blood, since the female egg does not by itself contain the elements essential for the production of this blood. It is only after the male element has entered the ovum that blood can develop. Jesus was the divine, eternal, sinless Son of God. God cannot die, therefore he must take human flesh so that he might die. Not only was his body of flesh broken for mankind, but he shed his divine blood for mankind as well. Jesus came to die for man's sin. So do you have a better understanding of how he accomplished being both flesh and blood, flesh, but he had the blood, the divine blood of God in his body. There was no other blood like that. That's the importance of that blood. You know, there's commentators that say, and it may come up later in the study, but there's commentators that you'll read and you'll study, and I believe this with all my heart too. You know, I believe it was Peter says that we are saved by the incorruptible blood of Jesus. That blood that Jesus shed was incorruptible. It could not, like our blood, when we die, the first thing that starts corrupting, the first thing that starts dying, or the first thing that starts falling apart is the blood in the body. That's why they do embalming and things like that. Jesus's blood never was corrupted. It was perfect, without sin. It was incorruptible. And there's commentators will say, and I believe this too, that every drop of blood that Jesus bled out on this earth when he was here, when he died on the cross, when he suffered all the cruel punishment that he did, that all that blood is still in existence. It's still out there. It's probably in the Holy of Holies in heaven, in the tabernacle in heaven, but it's still there, and that's why that blood is still able to cleanse us every day. In Jesus' name, we thank you for that. So anyway, that's just a little side note on that. Step six, we're going to go into the number six of these steps we've been talking about. And step six is the seal of the covenant. Remember in Genesis 15, 9 through 10, we read this. So he said to him, this is God saying to Abraham, he says, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. The sixth step in making of the blood covenant is the seal of the covenant. God cut the covenant with Abraham in the shed blood of the animals. In the Old Testament, every covenant that had deep significance involved the shedding of blood. As we saw in the last lesson, in heathen societies, it was not only the shedding of animal blood, but also partaking or a mingling of the blood of the covenant representative as they called on God or their gods to witness their commitment to be faithful unto death. When it was two individuals like David and Jonathan, we talked about that in the first lesson, part of the covenant said that if anything happened to one, the other would be responsible to take care of his family. That's why David brought Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, and put him at the king's table. You can see that in 2 Samuel. If you want to go back and read that account, it's 2 Samuel 9, verse 1 through 9. That's also a major reason why David never rebelled against Saul. He had a blood covenant with Jonathan. Now, David, he could have killed Saul many times. He had opportunity, you know, when Saul was trying to take his life and Saul. But there's an account in 1 Samuel chapter 24 about when David and his band of mighty men were hiding in the cave of Adullam, and King Saul came in to tend to his needs, and David cut off the corner of his robe. He could have took him right then and there, but he didn't. And go back and read that. I encourage you to read that, because he had this covenant with Jonathan. He would not kill God's anointed, even though Saul was trying to kill him. Along with that covenant cut, there was something done to that cut that would make a scar. Ashes would be rubbed in or something similar. Sometimes it's gunpowder, sometimes it's something black, charcoal or something similar. Something similar would be done to make a permanent scar on the bodies of the covenant representative. It was forever to be a reminder of the promises that they had given. It was a sign or seal that those who had made the covenant were at one with each other. They had a mark of identification. Every time that wrist was shown, or wherever the scar was, as the representative would talk to his family in daily routine, there was the scar that everybody could see. The scar meant something. Quite often, the man that was the representative then became the chief elder of the tribe because he was the representative now of the covenant, and he had the scar. Commonly, it was infected to give it prominence and clarity. It was to stand out as a reminder to everyone of the covenant to which they were committed. That covenant had become the law by which the families lived. Whatever the level of the covenants, whatever the terms of the covenant were, it was the law by which they governed their affairs, and they were absolutely sworn to defend and to protect one another regardless of the circumstances. So every time that they would have a tendency to move away from the laws of that covenant, that scar would remind them that they were in covenant relationship. As we mentioned briefly in the last lesson, that doesn't mean that every member that in that family loved every member in the other family. It didn't matter whether they liked one another or not. They were sworn to give their lives for each other if that's what it took to meet the terms of that covenant. We tend to base things on feelings, but the covenant wasn't based on, I love you, so I'll give my life for you. This may have been the case it was as it was with David and Jonathan, but it wasn't necessary. The family or the tribe had sworn by their representatives to uphold the terms of the covenant regardless of personal feelings, even if it cost them their lives. And you know what? When we talk about the terms, we'll get to that here in just a second. We'll talk about that. I want to bring up the terms of the covenant here in just a little bit. How does that affect us today? We're part of the family of God. We're brought into the covenant, which means that we need to develop a loyalty, or you might say a unity, with one another. Whether we like one another or not, or even whether we approve of what each other is doing or not, we need to learn to develop a loyalty because of the blood covenant. Each one of us are under that blood covenant. If you're a born-again believer, you're under the new covenant in Jesus' blood, and you are sworn to each other to whether, you know, you don't have to like them and ask them over for fried chicken on Sunday, but you got to love them. And whatever it takes to do your part to uphold that you're into the covenant, we should be doing. And we fail that in so many ways, I do believe. Abraham's covenant seal or scar was in his foreskin rather than in his wrist. You can read that account in Genesis 17, 10 through 11. You know, when Abraham received his circumcision, as we talked about, or as we'll talk about in the foreskin right there, but when he was 99 years old. Wow. That's got to hurt. One reason why God chose that place is that the covenant that Abraham had was with Jehovah God, the creator of the universe. God knew that it would be a tendency in the descendants of Abraham to have a pride in their covenant relationship that was not a proper pride. As a matter of fact, even though they had the circumcision, they still had an inordinate pride, as you see from reading the Old Testament. You can read that throughout all of the Old Testament, how their pride got in the way, and Israel's pride in Israel and all of Jacob and all of those. They had such great pride. That's what got them, that's what kept them from believing that Jesus was the Messiah, is their pride. But the location, the mark of the or scar of the covenant would be a hindrance to that pride. In some cases, as has happened in Jewish history, it has been a source of sorrow and disgrace. So that scar of the covenant of Abraham and his seed was a permanent mark of the covenant that represented loyalty to the promises and the obligations of the covenant. And you know, when we talk about obligations of the covenant, God has obligations because he promised to do what he would do. We have obligations. And when, you know, let's clarify just exactly what our obligations of the covenant are. What exactly are the obligations to the covenant? It's called the B-I-B-L-E. This is our obligations to the covenant right here. It's called the Bible, the Word of God, the Old and New Testament. This, when we talked about terms of agreement, this word, this Bible, this book is our agreement of terms between parties, between God and between us. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, right? It's kind of hard to dodge what's in the book whenever he says something like that. We got to be covenant people and we got to love, we got to abide by commandments still. It's not the commandments that or save us or anything like that, but that's what we're supposed to do. If we love Jesus, we'll keep his commandments. The blood covenant is so important to our understanding of what God wants to pour out upon us as his people. We talk about our commitment to God, and the blood covenant demands that we have a total irrevocal commitment to follow God and to be obedient to what his word requires, regardless of what it costs us. Did you get that? We are under irrevocable commitment to follow God and to be obedient to what his word requires, regardless of what it costs us, without recognizing that God has the same kind of irrevocable commitment to us, that regardless of the cost, he is our God. Cutting the covenant demanded absolute loyalty. That means not only are we to be absolutely loyal to God, but God has an absolute loyalty to you. God will never break his covenant. We tend to break ours quite often. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He said that in Hebrews 13:5, and he says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, in Matthew 28:20. That's why the gospel we preach is a gospel of power and victory. We can face the ungodly with confidence, knowing that God has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Sometimes we say, well, I don't feel God. Well, he didn't say you'd always feel him. He said he would always be there. 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. That has a whole different layer of meaning right there when we talk about that. We walk by faith and not by sight. Don't let the senses of your flesh rule you. In other words, your emotions. Don't let your emotions rule you. You got to be walking by faith and trust in God, no matter whether you feel like he's there in the presence, in your presence or not. You trust the word. Trust the word. Trust the plan. It doesn't matter what circumstances life brings your way. In the very midst of it, he said, I am there. Your enemies are my enemies. My victory is your victory. He didn't say we wouldn't have problems. He didn't say we wouldn't go through difficulties. He didn't say all hell wouldn't break loose. But what he said was, I am there. We're like the little boy standing behind his daddy. It doesn't matter what's coming at him. He knows his daddy is going to take care of it. You ever done that? You remember that? How many times all of us have been there and done that? Ever read the word remember in the Bible? And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, etc. That's a passage in there. Something he said many times that comes up. Sometimes we have the funny idea about what remember means. We get a picture of God sitting up there on the throne, busy running the great universe, when suddenly he says, oh, I forgot about Abraham. Let's see what I was going to do with him. Oh, now I remember. That's not how it happens. God is not forgetful. See, it's just like mercy. Remember is a covenant word. When you see that God says he remembers his covenant, what he's really saying is, I'm back there between these two pieces of animals that where we had them cut in two, standing in the blood, making the fulfillment of that covenant. God does not forget. He's got the scar. Isaiah 49:16 says, see, I have inscribed or graven you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. That's in a passage where he's talking about the restoration of Israel. I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. You know, your hands are the thing that you use every day and you work with every day. You look at your hands a lot. You wash your hands. You use your hands to eat. When God says he inscribed you on his palm, on the palm of his hands, that means he's reminded every time he looks. He's reminded of you. He's reminded of every person that he has inscribed in the palm of his hands. The covenant relationship puts new light on this verse. What God is saying, I've got the scars of the covenant. Your name is written on the palm of my hands. I can no more forget you than a mother can forget the nursing child. As a matter of fact, the scripture says that the mother may even do that, but God won't forget. Now, you can find that in Isaiah 49:15, the verse preceding 49:16, of course. By the scar of the covenant, God remembers us. We need to get this clear in our minds. God's got a covenant with us for eternal remembrance. There's something funny about scars. I almost forgot. I mean, I can almost guarantee that everybody can tell you how they got every scar on their body. I have a scar over my right eye, I believe, that I got when I was a kid in the fifth grade at Baker Elementary in Pampa. Ran into a kid we were in the playground, and I was running down one side of the building. That kid was running down the other side of the building, and we met right there at the corner. And his forehead hit my brow and cut a deep gash right there. I'll never forget that. I mean, I look at it every day. I see it. I'll never forget that scar. And I bet every one of you have got scars in your body that you probably remember. You'll never forget that instance that you got that scar, what happened, what the date was, or whenever it was. I have a scar on my left knee from surgery to repair ligaments that I got when I hurt myself on Christmas Day in 1970. I can remember that. I mean, that was a big deal. So most of all of you can probably recall the incidents that left a scar on you. To your dying day, you'll remember how you got your scars. You know, God has some scars. They are the scars of Jesus, and he took them 2,000 years ago. And just like you and I, God remembers these scars. He declares, I've got a covenant with you, and I've written you upon my hand. I will never forget. Ever thought God has forgotten you? That's a trick of the devil. God can't forget. Jesus has the scars, and he carries them eternally in his glorified body. These passages in Isaiah give the messianic prophecies of Jesus and the wounds he would suffer for us. Isaiah 52:14 says, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage appearance was marred or disfigured more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. We're talking about Jesus right there. And then in Isaiah 53:5, we all know this passage. It's quoted many times. Isaiah 53:5, he was wounded, which actually means pierced, for our transgression. He was bruised or crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, blows that cut through, we are healed. Jesus' precious blood was shed in seven. Remember, seven is the number of completion. Seven ways on the covenant walkway of blood that he took on the way to the cross. First of all, his face in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, he great drops, sweat drops of blood when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. That was one place, the first place where he shed blood. Find that in Luke 22:24. Then on his back during the flogging, Matthew 27:26. Then his head with the crown of thorns, Matthew 27:29. And his right hand when he was nailed to the cross. His left hand was nailed to the cross. His right foot was nailed to the cross, and his left foot nailed to the cross. Seven times Jesus was pierced or wounded where the blood would flow. And actually, after he died, he was pierced again on the side by the Roman soldier's spear. You can find that in John 19:34, but he was already dead at the time. So God is the creator of the universe. No matter how great we speak of him as being who he is or all the wonders of what he has done, we've only begun to scratch the surface of who he is. And yet he is in covenant with us. He has promised to never leave nor forsake us. Just think about that. He is in covenant with us. He's made an agreement with us. It's like we've signed a deal with God. I mean, that's pretty awesome when you think about what we got right there. And yet he has promised to never leave nor forsake us. He has the scars, and the scars remind him that he has a covenant. We can call upon that covenant, and God responds. Did you get that? We can call upon that covenant, and God responds. When two people or families were in covenant relationship, they could call upon the other without feeling that they were imposing. Do you ever come to God feeling, oh, it's me again. I wonder if he ever gets tired of hearing me. A lot of us do, I'm sure. That's probably a common thing. Man, I just prayed for this yesterday. Surely I don't need to pray for it again today. But my back is still hurting. I can't help it. Sometimes we feel that way, especially if we're struggling with something and we have to keep coming back and back again as we work through to victory. See, God doesn't think about it that way because he has a blood covenant that says, I'll work with you to conquer this thing. Not only will I work with you, but also will conquer it for you, and you can walk in the victory of it. He will work with us to put off and crucify the flesh. See, we have to do our part too. He'll work with us, partner with us to put off and crucify the flesh. Colossians 2:11 says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And then Romans 2, verse 28 and 29, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And you know, this was also prophesied in Ezekiel 36, verse 26 and 27, where he tells Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. See, this was already predicted that we would have a heart of flesh one day, and that's what happens in the rebirth. It's where our heart of stone is cast out, we have a heart of flesh. We have the covenant scar too. We have that circumcision cut. It's the circumcision of the heart that's cutting away of the body of sin. Here's a challenge for you. One of the reasons that we do not have the full provisions of the covenant is because we have not had a complete circumcision. We have too much of us in there yet. God says by faith he has circumcised us, but there is a practical working it out in our lives. It's called sanctification. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's what we should be doing every day, is presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. And Jesus, in Luke 9, 16, 9, chapter 9, verse 62, Jesus said to the man, he said, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. See, we've got to keep moving forward. We've got to keep on God, keep on going with God and into the kingdom of God, and never look back. And that's what happens a lot of times. We look back and we look at the old life and we look at the things behind us, and we don't need to do that. We need to keep our eyes looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So not only does God have the scars of the covenant, but we have the scar of the covenant, and we are pledged to faithfulness to God. There is no question of turning back. Looking back is a breaking of the blood covenant relationship. Why would we want to look back? There's nothing to go back to. In any case, we have that circumcision of heart which requires us the same kind of loyalty and faithfulness to God that God has toward us. It's a mutual thing. The more we get into the truth of this and make it a part of our lives, the more we are going to see him fulfill the obligations that he willingly undertook on our behalf. It is not that we somehow force God into doing what he doesn't want to do. God willingly obligated himself to us in blood covenant relationship. As we come to fulfill our commitment in that blood relationship, he works on our behalf. That's powerful when we think about that. He works on our behalf as we fulfill our commitment, our part of the commitment. This is what the Apostle Paul had to say about marks or scars. In Galatians 6:17, he says, "From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." And if you read in 2 Corinthians, I believe it's in chapter 15, you can go back and read how many times he was beat, how many times he was stoned, how many times he took the stripes, how many times he bore a lot of marks and scars in his life. Paul had the covenant mark. Part of that mark was the opposition Paul faced. So the covenant mark is in our lives today is the mark of service, the mark of denial, the mark of giving ourselves away for the gospel. When you are at work, then you are in the when you are at the store, such as Walmart or Pack-a-Sack, wherever you might be, just like Pastor Travis always using those examples. When you are at home, do you bear the marks of the Lord Jesus? Do the people at work recognize you as one of them? Not because you talk or dress differently, but because there is something different about you. When they say something about another against another brother or sister, are you quick to defend that brother or sister? We may not like them, but we are bound by covenant to defend them. In the account in John chapter 20 about Thomas, John chapter 20, verse 24 through 28, it talks about Thomas. Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And so he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." See, do you remember what, you remember Brother Thomas? You have to love Thomas. We love Peter also because he was so much like a lot of us, impetuous, quick to do things before thinking them through. Likewise with Thomas, he, like so many of us, at some time in our lives, "Except I see it, I won't believe it." There's a lot of people out there, a lot of us like that, have done that same thing. "Unless I see it, I won't believe it." Sometimes we despise people who have trouble trying to believe, but it's sincere doubt. We're not talking about skepticism, but sincere doubt. God will respond to and give the proof needed. We have further proof of the resurrection because of Thomas's sincere doubt. Jesus appeared again, and Thomas was there this time. Jesus stretched out his hands and said, "Thomas, this is what you wanted. Here it is." And Thomas responded by saying, "My Lord and my God." So we don't know whether he ever put his finger in the prints, but when Jesus showed the scars, Thomas recognized covenant. Do you know that that's what Jesus is saying today, that those who are bound in sin, he says, "Look at my scars." To the Christian who labors under guilt and condemnation, he says, "Look at my scars." To those who are sick, he says, "Look at my scars." To those who long for a close relationship with God, he says, "Look at my scars." Christ has the scars. You are released. You are free. The good news is that the covenant has been cut. The covenant has already been made. We don't have to beg for God's forgiveness. Now, you know, we know God's godly sorrow is part of forgiveness, but when you realize and admit that you are a sinner and are sorry for it, this is your first repentance. If we really see sin as God sees sin, through the sacrifice and shed blood of his son, it will break our heart. It's not a matter of begging. It's a matter of asking for forgiveness. Matthew 7:7 says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. And Romans 10:13 says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. God is full of tender mercy and loving kindness. And when he comes laboring under the guilt and condemnation, Jesus stretches forth his hands and says, look at my scars. It's all paid for. The debt is cleared. You are free. It is finished. That's the very essence of the gospel right there. It's not begging people to come to Jesus. It's announcing the good news that your sins are forgiven. It's already done. Do you know that the penalty has already been paid for whosoever will? Everyone who is going to be saved, the penalty has already been paid. The blood has already been shed, and the covenant has already been cut. Our job is to tell them, you're pardoned, you're free, you don't have to live in bondage and condemnation anymore. Jesus shows you his scars. The scars are there as a forever testimony to the price paid by our Savior. The scars are evident in his hands and his feet and his side, forever showing that the new covenant of blood was sealed completely by him. In Luke 24, he even told his disciples, he said, handle me, touch me. This was after he come back and was in the room with those. And he said, to handle me, he said, I want you to feel that I am human, that these scars are real, that these things happen to me. So what are our obligations to the new covenant? 1 Corinthians 11:24-26 says, and then when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And then Mark 16:15-18 says, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. They will drink anything deadly. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. The scars are there. You are free to move in the strength of the covenant. See what it says right there? This is our obligation, is to remember the covenant and the blood. Every time we take communion, we remember the covenant and the blood. You can take communion anywhere you want to, as long as you remember that his body was broken, his blood was poured out, and we have that new covenant. And then in Mark where he says, go in all to all the world and preach the gospel. That's what we're supposed to do, is tell everyone about the good news of the gospel, how Jesus has secured through the new covenant, has secured for us eternal life. He paid the penalty for our sin. The penalty was paid. It's finished. It's paid in full. The debt is gone, and we no longer have that hanging over our heads for us. So we need to go tell. And in my name, cast out, he says, in my name, cast out demons. Speak with new tongues. Take up the serpents. I don't want to take up a snake, but y'all can if you want to. And drink anything deadly. It will be not by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. See, this is our obligation, is to follow the word of God and to do those things he's called us to do, to go into all the world and do those things. The scars are there. You are free to move in the strength of the covenant. Whatever your need happens to be, whatever weakness you may have, look at his scars and know that God will meet his requirements of the blood covenant. Remember, his strength flows to our weakness. His blood flows to our every need. Did y'all get anything out of that? I hope you did. All right. Well, remember the blood covenant. We've got a powerful covenant to work through, if we just work in that knowledge of the covenant, I think we can conquer the world and we can go forth, and the devil is defeated because he cannot stand against the blood of Jesus, right? All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in Jesus' mighty name, Father, we thank you for your blood. We thank you for the power in your blood. We thank you for the power in that covenant. Father, and I pray every day that we access that covenant. We place a demand on that covenant each day of our lives, Father, for we know that it's secured by the blood of Jesus. It's sealed by the cross. The death of Jesus on the cross, his resurrection, proves it right there, Father, in Jesus' mighty name. And so, Father, we thank you for what you've done, what you've given to us tonight in this word. I pray, Father, that we take this word for us and we use it We use it in our everyday life, Father, to conquer the things that are coming against us, Father, that the places where we are weak, help us to know that that's, that strength from the blood covenant flows to our weakness, Father. Let us declare in the mighty name of Jesus, declare that we are blood-bought and in covenant with God, and to walk in that confidence that we should have each and every day. So thank you for the blood. Thank you, Father, for everything that you give to us each and every day. Watch over us. And as we go forth, Father, help us to preach the good news, to teach the good news, to declare the good news of the Jesus who died on the cross and poured his blood out for us, for every man, for forgiveness of sin, and for eternal life. So we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. You can stay connected with us through our website, arenaoflifechurch.org. Or follow us on Instagram or Facebook. God bless you and keep you.